morning, everybody. Hasn't the music been wonderful during this feast? It's been quite exceptional, and I want to thank all those who have been responsible for it and have performed special music for us. Now, before my family gets a bad reputation for being addicted to electronic gadgets, I'm going to turn this phone off so that it won't go on during the feast, during the sermon. I called my wife this morning. She's been helping our daughter and son-in-law with their twins in Indianapolis. And I called her and asked how the twins were so I could give you all an update on them. And the response I got was that Ethan, the eldest by 1 minute, has a cold. And the youngest, Evan, is not a happy boy. Not sure what that means, but I'll find out tomorrow, I guess, because I'm going to go back with Vic and Bev Kubik down to Indianapolis just for a night and spend some time with them. It's been really nice, though, to be here just with the Kubiks and also our eldest two grandchildren, and Alyssa and Elena, who both said to me this morning that I look better than they do today. Now, I'm sure that if you go and look at them, you won't agree with that statement. I certainly didn't, but it was nice of them to say so. Now, last year, you'll remember, Diane and I missed the feast. And the reason for that was because of the surgery I had had, which was just a routine surgery, an outpatient patient. And I got an infection, and that infection, of course, stayed with me for almost a year. And so we were not able to go to the feast last year, and we were due to go to India and Sri Lanka. We were going to split the feast between the two countries. Well, we finally were able to make a makeup visit, which we did in July. And it really was a wonderful visit to see the members there. We remember both countries with great affection and all the people in the church with great love and appreciation for what they did in showing us around and for just making us feel very welcome. One thing that really struck me about both countries is that religion has defined them both. I want to illustrate that by telling you a little story. On the Sabbath, the first Sabbath, we were in Agra, and I spoke to the church there, which meets in the home of Mr. and Mrs. George Samuel. It's a small congregation in India. There were under 20 people there. You know, India's a big country, and people are scattered around the country. But the biggest number are in the area of Agra, which is where the Taj Mahal is. And so we spent that Sabbath with the church there, less than 20 people. I understand there are 47 at the feast right now in India, so that's good. And the following day, we were encouraged to go visit the two big tourist attractions in Agra. And we were told that as it was so hot, the temperature, I think, was 103 degrees with 98% humidity. And it gets up to 115 in July, by the way, so it was a bit better than it might have been. We were told the best time to go was 6 o'clock in the morning to look at the Taj Mahal, and then at 4 in the afternoon to go to the Red Fort and spend the hours in between in our air-conditioned room in the hotel, which we were very happy to do. So we got up at 5 in the morning and got ready to go to the Taj Mahal. The Taj Mahal was built in the 1700s by Shah Jahan in memory of his favorite wife, who had died giving birth to their 14th child. I suspect he was driven by guilt. And it's quite a magnificent monument. In the afternoon, we went to see the Red Fort, which was built by the Mughal emperors. Shah Jahan was one of the Mughal emperors. The Mughals were Muslim rulers who ruled over predominantly Hindu India. And they ruled right up until the British took over in 1757. It was a gradual thing, but 1757 was the battle which decided who would rule the country. And an old man gave us a guided tour. And he was very nice. He was very helpful. He showed us around and talked about Mumtaz and showed us where she died and the room where all the babies were delivered and everything. And it was quite interesting. And then I saw a tomb just in the middle of the compound, above the ground level. And I said, well, who's buried there? And he said, oh, that's an Englishman. And I said, oh, I'm from England. I wonder who it is. And he just suddenly looked at me and said, oh, he said, before, when I thought you were American, I liked you. But now that I know you're English, I love you. And he threw his arms around me and gave me this big hug. So then he started to elaborate. And he said, you know, his father and his grandfather were both in the British Army during colonial times. It's often forgotten that one-third of the British Army was Indians. And in World War II, 2 million Indians volunteered to fight for Britain against Germany and Japan. That's the biggest volunteer army in the entire history of the world. So he started to talk about that. But then he talked about how he said, now we are suffering. And I asked him what he meant, and he was talking about the corruption in India, which is a major problem in the country. The British ruled India with about 1,000, it might have been 1,200 civil servants, that's all it was. 320 million people and just 1,000 administering the country. And the Indian civil service was noted for not being corrupt. But now corruption is a major problem, and all of our members talked about that to one degree or another. But then I asked him, I said, well, what is your religion? And he said, I'm a Sikh. And I looked at his head and I said, I thought Sikh men had to wear a turban, but you've got a bald head. And he said, well, in 1984, when the Indian Prime Minister Indira Gandhi was assassinated, she was killed by two of her Sikh bodyguards, as a result of which Hindus went on the rampage killing Sikhs. Thousands were killed. And he said, I made the decision that it was more important for me to provide for my wife and children than to, you know, wear my turban. So I removed it. And once it's removed, apparently they cannot put it back on. So he shaved his head when he removed the turban. And he survived. He's still alive now. And he still goes to the Sikh temple. But I don't know, you know, exactly what category he's in because he no longer wears his turban. But this religious divide has made a major problem in India, not just between Hindus and Sikhs, but also, of course, Muslims. India is predominantly Hindu, but it also has the second biggest Islamic population in the world, after Indonesia. And you remember 4 years ago, at the time that we were celebrating Thanksgiving, Muslims staged a major terrorist attack at the Taj Hotel, the most prestigious hotel in Mumbai, the biggest city of India, the financial capital. And they killed a lot of people, including Americans and including Jews, and they treated the Jews despicably. So they've got a major problem between these religions, and it doesn't end there. Because the British ruled the country for 200 years, there's quite a few converts to mainstream Christianity. And there's conflict there. In fact, two of India's 28 states recently passed laws forbidding people from changing religion. So you see how some of these situations are becoming more and more complicated. Then, of course, we went to Sri Lanka for a few days. Sri Lanka also has its religious divides. Sri Lanka is a majority Buddhist country. But there is a minority of Tamils who are Hindus. The Tamils live in the north. And the Tamils, for 30 years, struggled for independence to form their own homeland. They fought against the Sinhalese Buddhists. Last year, the rebellion ended, but it went on for 30 years. It could easily start up again. And the two countries are connected. When Indira Gandhi's son, Rajiv, became her successor, the next prime minister, he was in turn assassinated by Tamils because they thought he had betrayed their ethnic group because he had sent Indian troops into Sri Lanka to try to be peacekeepers and keep the two sides separated. So this is the way it goes on. In fact, even going further back, you know, India got its independence in August 1947, and in January 1948, Mahatma Gandhi, who was not related to Indira or Rajiv, Mahatma Gandhi was assassinated by a Hindu nationalist. Mahatma Gandhi was a Hindu, but he was assassinated by a Hindu because the Hindu felt he had betrayed India. Because at independence, India was divided up between the Hindus, who stayed in India, and the Muslims who formed Pakistan. And so he blamed that on Mahatma Gandhi. So even at the beginning of India's independence in 1947, the country was divided immediately along religious lines. And these religions just do not get along. Now, it interests me that in the United States and other Western countries, we seem to think we can reverse all this conflict by welcoming, you know, millions of Hindus, Muslims, Buddhists, and others into our own countries, and somehow they're all going to get along, which they never did back home. But that shows the naivety of Western thinking. Political correctness tells us that all these religions lead to God. Is this true? Look at Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4. We see clearly here that that is not the case. In Acts chapter 4, beginning in verse 5, this is shortly after the church started. In verse 5, it came to pass on the next day that their rulers, elders, and scribes, as well as Annas the high priest, Caiaphas, John, and Alexander, and as many as were of the family of the high priest, were gathered together at Jerusalem. And when they had set them in the midst, they asked, "By what power or by what name have you done this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man," a miracle that they had performed earlier, this is Peter and John, "if this day we are judged for a good deed done by to a helpless man, by what means he's been made well, let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole." So he quite boldly told them these things. "This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone." Now note verse 12. "Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Salvation is only possible through Jesus Christ. So don't be misled by political correctness, especially those of you who are still going through our public school system, which, you know, teaches things which are incorrect when it comes to religion. All religions do not lead to God. All religions do not take us on the path to eternal life. Only through Jesus Christ can we receive salvation. And that is what separates Christianity from other religions. Now, having said that, I've got to also add that most Christians, of course, do not understand the true message that is in the scriptures. False religion dominates everywhere you go. So what will be the fate of people not enlightened by God's truth? What is going to be the fate of all the Hindus, the Muslims, and the Buddhists? What is their part in God's plan? Because they do fit into God's plan. Let's understand the hurdles to conversion. Culturally or legally, it is impossible in most countries for a Muslim to change religion upon penalty of death. I remember a few months ago watching on the BBC's World News program, they were covering the election in Tunisia where the Arab Spring had taken place. And of course, our media over here was laudatory about the Arab Spring because all these people wanted democracy. That's the way it was put over here. Now, some people in the United States did realize that wasn't the case, but most of our media saw it that way. So when they had an election in Tunisia, the BBC was talking to people, stopping them on the street, asking them questions. And I remember they were talking to a group of young people about what democracy meant to them. And they said, "Oh, it means we can choose our own government. We won't have a dictator anymore. we'll be much better off. The wealth will be shared more equally between everybody. But then the BBC correspondent, to her credit, asked the question, what about religion? Will people have the freedom to choose their own religion? Oh, no, 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 no. That's not what democracy means. Nobody can leave Islam. There is no freedom when it comes to somebody in the Islamic faith. Nobody can leave the Islamic religion. Now, a few people have done. There are two prominent people who have done. Salman Rushdie, the author, for example, and Ayaan Hirsi Ali, who left Islam and is now very secular. She wrote an article in a recent Newsweek called Muslim Rage. And she said in her article, and she was writing specifically about all those riots across North Africa, she says the Muslim men and women, and yes, there are plenty of women who support, whether actively or passively, the idea that blasphemers deserve to suffer punishment, are not a fringe group. On the contrary, they represent the mainstream of contemporary Islam. If I had a dollar for every time I've heard on the news that all these people rioting and all the extremists are a minority, I could retire with great wealth. But Ayaan Hirsi Ali, a former Muslim from Somalia, says that that's not the case. This is mainstream contemporary thinking. She says, in the age of globalization and mass immigration, such intolerance has crossed borders and become the defining characteristic of Islam. Of course it's crossed borders. It's coming to this country and to England and France and other countries as well. There was an article in the latest issue of Christians and Israel, which is quite a good paper. You can Google it sometime. It's written here by an Israeli man who was the ambassador and president of the Jerusalem Center for Public Affairs. His name is Dore Gold. And he writes about what's going on in the Middle East. He says, given these regional trends with the Muslim Brotherhood, it should have come as no surprise that when President Morsi's campaign for the presidency of Egypt was formally launched on May the 1st this year, an Egyptian cleric, Saw Fathi Ghazi, who shared the stage with Morsi, announced, we can see how the dream of the Islamic Caliphate is being realized. This is the dream of Sunni Muslims right across North Africa and the Middle East. We can see how the dream of the Islamic Caliphate is being realized, Allah willing, by Dr. Morsi and his brothers, his supporters and his political party. Now listen to this, it was not reported in our media. Our capital of the Islamic Caliphate shall not be Cairo, Mecca, or Medina. It shall be Jerusalem. Allah willing, our cry shall be millions of martyrs march toward Jerusalem. Hegazi then proposed the unification of the Arab states under Egyptian leadership. Morsi did not challenge this message. So the Muslim Brotherhood's plan is to unite all of Sunni Islam in one caliphate. That would make it the most powerful power in the world. The article goes on, and this article was written in July. Okay, it was in the August issue of the newspaper. The article goes on to say that if Syria falls to the rebels, who are Sunni Muslims, they will unite with the Islamic power that Egypt now is under Dr. Morsi, and then Jordan in the middle will also have to become Islamic fundamentalist. And I heard on the news a couple of days ago that there's demonstrations in Jordan demanding the king hand over to the Muslim fundamentalists. So this thing is spreading really fast, this rise of Islam, which is a false religion. It is not a godly religion. It is a false religion, as are the others, as is traditional Christianity. One of the reasons why we're hated so much in the Middle East is because when the Christian crusaders went into the Middle East, starting in 1095, and they were in there for a couple of hundred years, they treated the Muslims and the Jews and even the Orthodox Christians They treated them really badly. They committed incredible atrocities, far worse than what Saladin and his Saradin forces did to the Christians. And they remember that. So traditional Christianity, of course, is no better than these other religions either. So culturally and legally, it is almost impossible for Muslims to change religion. Again, in the Lansing State Journal, there was a letter from somebody, this was a year or more ago, but it was a Muslim in Lansing who wrote and said, it is the duty of every Muslim to kill anybody who leaves the Islamic faith. And this was somebody in Lansing who supposedly, having lived in the United States for a few years, has become just like us. But that isn't what happens. Secondly, here's another hurdle to conversion. We're going back to India now. Hindus will readily embrace Jesus Christ, but he's added to their pantheon of gods, which numbers thousands. I visited Hindus, and they've read our literature, and they love it, and they want to be a part of the church. But when you talk to them, Jesus Christ has just been added to the other hundreds of gods that they've already got. So there's another cultural hurdle to get over. Another one is that both Buddhists and Hindus believe in reincarnation. So there's not really much of a desire to seek salvation. They think they're coming back anyway, multiple times. You know, Buddhists believe you can come back as an elephant if you were good, or a mosquito if you were bad. So you got to be careful swatting anything in public in case people get upset. Look at 2 Peter chapter 3. Now, just to digress for a moment, when we were in India, it's so different to the United States. You could drive out of here at lunchtime and go down the main street in Wisconsin Dells. You might not see one person walking. But if this was India, from the moment you get out there in your vehicle, you are surrounded by zillions of people. 2 Peter 3. Turn to 2 Peter chapter 3. You can't drink the water there either, so this is nice. 2 Peter 3, verse 9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So God doesn't want anybody to perish. Now, there's 1.5 billion Muslims in the world. In fact, at some point, I think, around now, I've forgotten exactly when, but at some point, the number of people claiming to be Muslims will exceed the number claiming to be Christians. Maybe we've already passed it. But then the number of Hindus runs into the hundreds of millions. Sikhs, I don't know. You'd have to Google it and have a look. But, the vast majority of people in the world are in these religions, which in our own culture 100 years ago would have been considered pagan. Today they're considered equally valid faiths. But, when you add in also all the Christians who are deceived, you've got 99.9% of the world's population, basically. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Nobody can receive salvation unless they repent. And that means they have to change. And it really is wonderful to go to places like India and Sri Lanka and meet the congregations. And you realize that people living in countries that overwhelmingly practice non-Christian faiths, the people have repented, that God has called people, that they've repented, they've been baptized, they've received the Holy Spirit, and it's a sheer joy to be with people in those countries who have come out of this world, so to speak. Look at Acts chapter 10. Acts chapter 10. This was Peter's turning point, or one of them anyway, where Peter came to understand that God is calling Gentiles as well as Israelites into his church. Remember, Peter had a vision where he saw a lot of unclean animals and God was telling him to eat them, and he couldn't understand what the vision was all about. But then he was told to go to the home of Cornelius. And when he got to Cornelius, who was a Gentile, a Roman soldier, so therefore a Gentile, in verse 34, Peter opened his mouth and said, "In truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality." Or as it says, I think in the King James, that God is no respecter of persons. But in every nation, whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him. So it doesn't matter what ethnic group somebody comes from. It doesn't matter what country they live in. God can still call them. And if they work righteousness, if they repent, if they change and decide to follow God and obey him, then God will bless them just as he's blessed us. And it's very encouraging to see that. Now, this was quite an eye-opening moment for Peter because, you can read in Galatians 2 that he had certain prejudices against non-Israelites. But he had come to see here. God forced him to see that he was also calling Gentiles. It's interesting to me, again, going to many nations, how Gentiles often are called, the whole family comes into the church. In verse 24, for example, when Peter went to see Cornelius, it says, Cornelius was waiting for them and had called together his relatives and close friends. Which is quite a difference from the way it often is in the West. Now, we have some families here where, most people in the family are in the church, or maybe even all people, and that's wonderful when that happens. But usually in the Western world, people are called on an individual basis. Later on, the family may come along. But often in other countries, it seems like the whole family comes in. And when we went to Sri Lanka, the church there seems to be predominantly one extended family, Frank Reckerman and his family. There were 29 of them meeting for the Feast of Tabernacles while we are here. In fact, by now, they're probably on their way home because they're 9.5 hours ahead of us. But, the whole family gathers together every Sabbath. It's not just the family. There are others in the church as well from outside of the extended family. A wonderfully warm and loving church. They made us feel very welcome. And while we were there, we visited every single member. We went to everybody's home in Sri Lanka. Fortunately, it's not as big as India, so it was easier to do that. We were able to get around to see everybody. Look at Matthew chapter 8. Matthew chapter 8, beginning in verse 5. Here we see a truly inspiring example of a Gentile called, a Gentile who had come to understand many things in Matthew 8 and verse 5. Now, when Jesus had entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him. Again, a centurion, an Italian, or, at least a Gentile, not a Jew, saying, "Lord, my servant is lying at home paralyzed, dreadfully tormented." And Jesus said to him, "I will come and heal him." The centurion answered and said, "Lord, I am not worthy that you should come under my roof, but only speak a word and my servant will be healed." I often hear that, I'm not worthy for you to come to my home. And because people feel that their home is just very humble, it's not adequate, it's not up to the usual standard that, what Diane and I are used to. So often people are reluctant to have us come to their home. I am not worthy that you should come under my roof, but only speak a word and my servant will be healed. That shows an incredible degree of faith. "For I also am a man under authority, having soldiers under me. And I say to this one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it." When Jesus heard it, he marveled and said to those who followed, "Assuredly, I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel." So that's an interesting incident here. Notice what he says next. "I say to you that many will come from east and west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, but the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Then Jesus said to the centurion, "Go your way, and as you have believed, so let it be done for you." And his servant was healed that selfsame hour. So there's a warning here, not to rely on our credentials as physical Israelites and believe that somehow we have the advantage and we're going to be in the first few to receive salvation. But to realize there's a lot of people from around the world, and Christ was talking here about Gentiles, who will be like the centurion, with incredible depth of faith, deep conversion. And their attitude is better than ours, is what he's saying here. And, you know, I see that in so many ways. I mean, for example, no matter how hot and humid the country is, people dress for church in their best clothes. Sometimes I wish they didn't. Because, like in India, for example, with 103 degrees and 98% humidity and no air conditioning in the home where we were meeting for services, I just had sweat streaming off me all the time I was speaking. All my clothes were completely soaked through as I gave that sermon. And I wish they would not uphold such a great standard of dress, because I just wanted to take my shirt off and sit there in a t-shirt and give the sermon, because it was so incredibly hot. But I don't want to encourage them to go against what they believe. They believe they're coming before God, and they should wear their best when they come before God, just as they would if they went to meet the president of Sri Lanka or the president of India. They would wear their best. And they wear their best when they come to church. And they attend church every week. And they have an incredible attitude of service towards each other. I think there's a warning here that applies to us. Christ is condemnatory of those whose thinking is like the Pharisees, that, you know, somehow we're better than these people. And that, you know, God guarantees us salvation because we're physical Israelites. Look at Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3 here, and verse 28. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. So there's no discrimination where God is concerned. As Peter said, God is no respecter of persons. He knows no partiality. So where do Hindus, Buddhists, and Muslims fit in, and Sikhs for that matter? Firstly, let's realize that most are not going to change in this life. I've already said that two of India's 28 states have made it illegal to change religion. I was told that only 3% of Indians consider themselves Christians. And those are the people that we are most likely to reach with the message that we are preaching in India. 3% sounds very small, but it's actually 35 million people, which means more than the entire population of Canada. So therefore, there is incredible potential in India. And in fact, when we have Kingdom of God seminars or Good News lectures, we always get a good response in terms of new people coming. When I was in Sri Lanka, I gave two Good News lectures on the same Sabbath, and we had 38 new people on a small island. And then after that, we invited them to stay for the service. I gave a sermon and a sermonette in the service, and we had quite a few stay for that as well. And Sri Lanka is a country with a six-day work week, which includes Saturday up till 2 o'clock for both government employees and people in the private sector. So it is particularly difficult in that country for people to change. It means giving up their job, and obviously that's a hurdle, and people need time to think about that and a lot of faith to make the change. But the responses are very good. But most people are not going to change. Look at Zechariah chapter 14. So we need to understand that when it comes to preaching the gospel, that although we can preach the gospel to these countries, you know, we're not going to see millions of people suddenly changing religion. Here is a millennial, a book that is a millennial prophecy, and this is what it says about the time when Jesus Christ returns. It shall come to pass in verse 16 that everyone who is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall go up from year to year to worship the king. By the way, this might tie in with what we just read about the Islamic Caliphate. because it talks about, it shall come to pass that everyone who is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem, remember the call by the Muslim Brotherhood for millions to of martyrs to march upon Jerusalem. They shall go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, I don't know if any of you would like to volunteer to go and preach to a crowd in Cairo about the Feast of Tabernacles. I certainly wouldn't want to do that. I don't think anybody will listen. But this prophecy says that these people are going to keep the Feast of Tabernacles, and it specifically mentions Egypt. It shall be that whichever of the families of the earth do not come up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, on them there will be no rain. If the family of Egypt will not come up and enter in, they shall have no rain. So Egypt is mentioned specifically. Egypt is likely to be the center of the Islamic Caliphate when it's restored, because Egypt is the biggest single Arab country in terms of population, and that's where the strength of the Caliphate is going to be. If the family of Egypt will not come up and enter in, they shall have no rain. They shall receive the plague with which the Lord strikes the nations who do not come up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. This shall be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all the nations that do not come up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. So even after Christ returns, they're still going to want to continue with their pagan customs. I mean, people really, in some of these religions, and I think especially in the one we've just been talking about, are brainwashed. They can't think for themselves. Salman Rushdie makes that point. I'm no fan of Salman Rushdie, by the way. I do not recommend his books. But he's an interesting person because he's one of the few prominent people who turned their backs on Islam and now speak out about it. And Salman Rushdie made the point in New York. And he mentioned Detroit. He mentioned Michigan, actually, so it made me listen. He said, you know, when a Muslim from the Middle East comes to Michigan, he doesn't move to Michigan to better himself or to take advantage of the American way of life. He sees himself as part of the advance guard that will spread Islam to the United States. And the goal is to raise the Muslim crescent flag on the White House. In London, one of the Islamic leaders has called for the flag to be raised over Buckingham Palace. That is the goal. And again, we're not told about these things in our news programs. But clearly here, the Egyptians are still following their pagan ways at Christ's return. They are 90% Muslim. Somebody sent me an article just this morning about how Christians, and by that I mean mainstream Christians, mostly Coptic Christians, but in some cases Catholic Christians, are being driven out of the Middle East because of persecution from various Islamic forces that are taking place. But as the Middle East becomes more and more militantly Islamic, so it's pushing out those that are not Muslims. Now, with this in mind, the realization that most will not change, we still have a responsibility to preach to peoples around the world as we are able. Look at Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24 and verse 14 says, this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come. I remember as a student at Bricky Wood 40 years ago how exciting it was that we were preaching the gospel in so many parts of the world. And we'd often have ministers come through from various parts of the world, like Bob Fay, for example, from South Africa at that time. And they inspired us by talking about what the church was doing. It was an exciting time because we were growing at that time, and we had a lot of new people coming into the church, and we were preaching the gospel quite fervently around the world. But even now, God is still calling people in India, Sri Lanka, and Zimbabwe, and South Africa. I'm going to Zimbabwe in early January because we're going to have our first Kingdom of God seminar there. We've just had very successful seminars in South Africa. South Africa intrigues me, and I'll share this with you. The majority of our members in South Africa are Caucasian, and ethnically they are pretty much the same as everybody here. We have better responses in South Africa to our Kingdom of God seminars than we do here. And I tried to figure out why. And a friend in the church in South Africa said, well, it's because you Americans have so many distractions. I said, well, you've got the same distractions. You know, we have, what, 200-plus television channels, 198 of which have absolutely nothing on that you'd ever want to watch. But those are distractions. But I said, you know, in South Africa, you've got satellite TV with all the same awful programs that are made over here. And then I said, also with sports. Sports big in the U.S. on a Saturday, but sport is big in South Africa on a Saturday. It's different sports. You know, they play rugby and cricket, which lasts for days, so it's, you know, it's a really boring game. So why then are the responses better in South Africa? And I'll tell you what I think. What I think is this. You know, if you know the history of South Africa, the country was ruled by people of Caucasian descent up until 1994. And then the native population took over. And the future is very uncertain for that white minority, which is roughly 10% of the population. In a sense, they lost the country they identified with, and also their future is uncertain. And that concentrates the mind. And they realize that no country can offer you security. The only real security comes through a faith in God. And I think Americans will reach that point at some time too. And that's when people will be more ready to listen. But right now, I think people may still look to Washington for their security, which I'm sure you'll agree is rather foolish. Look at chapter 28. The last two verses. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. Our twofold mission is to preach the gospel and to prepare a people. We preach the gospel to the world. God opens people's minds. It is through the goodness of God that they are led to repentance. People repent, then we have to be there to baptize them, to lay hands on them so they receive the Holy Spirit. And then we have to prepare a people, because people are being called from all parts of the world to be a part of the divine family that is going to rule this world when Jesus Christ returns. Look at Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. We heard in the sermonette how, you know, we need to remember the vision. And I would say the same thing here. Let us keep this vision in mind. Jesus Christ is returning, and he's going to establish his kingdom on this earth. And we are going to rule with him. Ephesians 2, verse 19. Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners. And he's writing this to Gentiles. So imagine India or Sri Lanka or Zimbabwe or somewhere like that. Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles. So he was writing this to Gentiles. And they were being called into the church just the same as Israelites were being called into the church. And remember that God is preparing a team to rule this world when Jesus Christ returns. And who better to rule over India and Sri Lanka than people who have grown up in those societies, in those nations, and know the pagan religions that the people practice. They know them intimately because they were in them themselves at one time. So who better to rule over those people and to guide them and to show them where they were wrong and to show them that God's way is the right way to live. Look at verse 14 of Ephesians chapter 2. Go down to verse 14. No, chapter 3, I'm sorry. For this reason, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of God which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. You know, the Gentiles need to be fed just as we need to be fed. And again, you know, we have the opportunity to be able to do that without the literature that we give them and without the regular visits that they have. You know, many of them would drift away. We have to help them to remain focused and to realize the ultimate goal, which is the kingdom of God, and to be in God's family. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, I'll omit one or two scriptures here for the purpose of finishing on time. In 1 Corinthians 15, again, thinking about Hindus and Muslims and Buddhists and their part in God's plan, some are being called now, but, you know, most of those people who are called now have come from other Christian churches. You know, we do have one or two that have not, but generally they come from other Christian churches. In 1 Corinthians 15, when we look at God's plan for the peoples in these various religions, in verse 22 it says, "For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive, but each one in his own order. Christ the firstfruits, afterwards those who are Christ at his coming." So Jesus Christ was the first one resurrected. The next resurrection takes place when Christ returns, when all the saints will be resurrected, all of those with the Holy Spirit. And then we, you know, rule the earth. Now look at Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20. I won't spend much time here because I'll leave that for Mr. D'Alessandro, who's speaking this afternoon, and we'll go more deeply into the meaning of this day, the eighth day of the Feast of Tabernacles, the last great day. But in Revelation chapter 20 and verse 4, looking forward to the time when Christ returns, I saw thrones and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years, the millennium that we've been looking forward to during the 7 days of the Feast of Tabernacles. But the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. The first resurrection, then, is when Christ returns. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. But I hope you took note that the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. So those in this first resurrection, then, look at Revelation chapter 5 and see what it says here, because it's important to see exactly what those resurrected will be doing for 1,000 years. We're not just going to be sitting in some sort of a divine retirement home watching soap operas all day. Thankfully. But look at Revelation 5 in verse 9. They sang a new song saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nations." So again, a reminder that God is calling people from every tribe, tongue, people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. We're going to be kings and priests. And not just us, but all those people that God has called in Sri Lanka and India and Zimbabwe and South Africa. Those are the countries I go to the most. And England. I mustn't forget them or they'll get upset. But all of those countries, people are being called by God. And we're going to be ruling with Jesus Christ when Christ returns. And again, what better people to call to rule over India and Sri Lanka than people who have grown up in those cultures? And so God is continuing to call people from those nations. Now you read in Revelation 20, the rest of the dead live not again until the 1,000 years were finished. And then it says, those in the first resurrection, upon those there is no fear of the second death. They're resurrected to spirit. They will never die. But then those in the second resurrection could still die. The second resurrection is pictured in Ezekiel chapter 37. And I think you know about how the dry bones in the vision were all put back together, and people were given muscles and made to stand up on their feet. Just have a look at it quickly again. I know Mr. D'Alessandro is going through this afternoon. But in Ezekiel 37, where these people who have been dead for a very long time, when they're put back together, they come up in a physical resurrection. Physical because they're not ready yet to receive eternal life. Physical because they have not been given the knowledge of God the Father and Jesus Christ and God's plan for mankind. They've not had an opportunity for repentance. The Hindus, the Buddhists, the Muslims, they've not had an opportunity for repentance. They don't understand God's law. You know, many of them keep their own laws very strictly. I had more than one lecture from people in India about the Western way of family life. I remember one taxi driver who was talking to me. He said, the problem in the West is that you have a 50% divorce rate, he said. So what can we learn from you, is what he was saying. And even our members said, when there's articles in the magazine about marriage and the family, they're not really inclined to read them because they really think that marriage and the family is not something that we have any right to preach about because our families are such a mess. That's what they see on television. I try to tell them that is not the way that most people in the church are. But certainly from television, they would only get the impression that our family life is terrible. India, the divorce rate is 1.1%. 11 couples out of 1,000. And this taxi driver tells me, the people that divorce, it's all because they will love marriages. In other words, when a man chooses his wife, instead of letting his parents do it for him, that's when you're going to have problems. And you can't persuade them otherwise. A couple have no right to choose their partner. It should be done by the parents. That's an interesting discussion. I had that on more than one occasion with people. Ezekiel 37. In verse 11, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Therefore prophesy and say to them in verse 12, Behold, O my people, I will open your graves and cause you to come up from your graves and bring you into the land of Israel. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. In verse 14, I will put my spirit in you and you shall live. So after this resurrection, then people are taught the truth of God and they have the opportunity to repent, receive the Holy Spirit, and then can look forward to salvation, which we in this room will already have if we remain loyal and faithful to God until Jesus Christ returns. And, this, as we saw in 2 Peter 3, verse 9, God is not willing that any should perish. So all people will have this opportunity for salvation. Look at Acts chapter 5 and verse 32. Here's the reason why there's a difference between the first resurrection and the second. Acts 5:32 says that the Holy Spirit is given to those who obey him. So people who are not willing to obey God, or people who do not even know what they should be doing. I mean, some people just have not had their eyes opened. They're steeped in this world's religions, whatever they might be, whether it be false Christianity or Hinduism or Islam or Sikhism, whatever the religion is. All those people do not have the Holy Spirit. They may be nice people. And I found most people in India and Sri Lanka are wonderful people. But they don't have the Holy Spirit because they have not repented. They've not been baptized. They've not received the Holy Spirit. And they're not wanting to obey God. So Hindus, Buddhists, Muslims, and the vast majority of Christians are not on the way to salvation. Before they can receive salvation, they will have to change, just like we had to. Just go back to Acts 2 and verse 38. This is the sermon that Peter gave on the day that the church received the Holy Spirit. Very powerful sermon that he gave, after which 3,000 people came into the church in one day. And when the crowd asked him, after he gave his sermon, they said to him in verse 37, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Then Peter said to them, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." So here were people who did not know Jesus Christ prior to Peter's sermon, and now they were being told to repent, to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, to have your sins washed away, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And then, of course, you can look forward to salvation. And this is the way it is for everybody, and there's no other way. No matter what political correctness tells you, there's no other way to salvation. Which brings us back to preaching the gospel in India, Sri Lanka, Africa, Europe, the U.S., etc. In fact, anywhere we can, we need to go through the doors as God opens them. In Revelation 5, we already looked there in verses 9 and 10. We saw how we are going to be kings and priests. And God is calling people in all these different countries to be a part of that future government. In fact, look at John chapter 14 for a moment. Just look at John chapter 14 and see how Jesus Christ puts this. In verse 1, he says, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions." I went to look at one mansion in India, a famous one. It was built by the British over 100 years ago. And it was the Viceroy's palace. The Viceroy was the British governor of India. And just a magnificent building. I mean, it's bigger than Buckingham Palace in England, bigger than the White House. And now the President of India lives in there. And, you know, the President is just a ceremonial head of state in India. But magnificent building. And, you know, a mansion. And when Jesus Christ talks about mansions, that's what he's talking about. Mansions are what the rulers live in, and we are going to be rulers. "In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." So when Jesus Christ returns and the government of God is established on this earth, we are going to be a part of that government. And those whom God is calling now from all over the world, the United States, Canada, you know, from all over the world, Africa, Asia, etc., all the people God is calling are going to be a part of that government, which is going to rule over the different nations. Right now, India's biggest problem, apart from its ethnic conflicts or its religious conflicts, which potentially could explode and destroy the nation. But apart from that, the biggest problem is corruption. But when we rule these different countries, we will not be corrupt. And what a change that will be for the people. Instead of losing most of their wealth that they earn each week or each month, instead of losing most of it in all the different bribes and things that the police want and the other officials want, they'll be able to start improving their lives. It'll make a vast difference to the people in those countries when we're ruling over them, or when their own people who are resurrected at that time rule over them. So this is what we have to look forward to. And then at the end of 1,000 years, during that 1,000 years, we can rebuild these nations. We can make the changes that are necessary in these nations. And then at the end of the 1,000 years comes the second resurrection, when all of the people who have never known Jesus Christ, all the Muslims, all the Buddhists, all the Hindus, all these people rioting in the streets of the various cities across North Africa and the Middle East, all of those people will come up in that second resurrection. And once again, they will be physical. The difference between then and now is that then they will come to understand the truths of God. And then they'll be given the opportunity to repent, to be baptized, to receive the Holy Spirit. And they also can become a part of the family of God. I told the people in India and Sri Lanka that instead of looking at people as pagans and looking down upon them, you should look upon them as future brethren. Because that's what they are. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Everybody's going to have their opportunity. For us, it's now. But for the vast majority of people, 99.999% recurring, it's going to be in the future when they get their opportunity for salvation. But everybody will have an opportunity to hear the word of God, and they'll be given the choice to choose God's way of life or to reject it.